Of course, this is the first day of Unleavened Bread, and I would be remiss if I didn't turn to Leviticus 23. Because when we start in Leviticus 23, it outlines the holy days that God has ordained for Israel forever. And these holy days, of course, start in Leviticus 23. They start with the weekly Sabbath. And I remember a number of years ago when the president of UCG was called before another Sabbatarian large denomination. And he was asked, "Why? We understand you keeping the Sabbath, because we do too, but why do you keep those other days, those other holy days?" And his response was, "Well, you see, in Leviticus 23, and we start out here where it says, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts,' and it says, 6 days you shall labor,' verse 3, and it talks about the weekly Sabbath." "Yes, yes," he says, "we read on." It was fairly simple. We just keep reading, and there's, you know, outlines it. So let's read on for a little bit. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Interesting that the Roman calendar this year kind of lines up that way, so that today, and as we'll read on, we'll see how it lines up. "And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days we must eat unleavened bread." So today happens to be April 15th, Happy Tax Day. But even more important today is the first day of unleavened bread, being on the 15th, both in the Hebrew calendar and the Roman calendar, and of course the evening of the 14th being Passover. So it just happens to line up by happenstance here today. So we're here because God said it's the right thing to do. And we're reminded, of course, that if we want to be one of God's, and we read this, one of God's disciples, we read on as we went through the book of John on Passover, that you show love for one another, and you show love by keeping God's commandments. And so I want to go then to a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Romans in Romans 3 and in verse 10. Because after all, it's a pretty strong obligation for us. Here we're at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're to put sin out of our lives, and that is pictured by putting leavening, which is, you know, yeast, baking soda, baking powder, and like leavening agents out of our homes, just like we put sin out of our lives. And then what becomes of all of this when we try to cleanse ourselves from sin, just as we cleanse our homes of leaven? Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3 in verse 10, and I'm reading in the New King James Version. In verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Ouch. Means no matter what we do, we're not really getting the job done. We're not actually righteous. Now, you may, in your Bible, may show an asterisk or a letter that says, where was Paul saying? Because after all, he said, it is written. Well, where is that written? So let's turn to Psalm 14. We're going to see where it's written. And what Paul, who was a learned man and clearly had access to the scriptures, and if we take a look in Psalm 14, starting in verse 1. Now, this psalm was a psalm of David. In Psalm 14, 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Let's end the quotation mark, but that's what the fool said. And then the psalmist goes on to say, "They," meaning the fools, "are corrupt. They've done abominable works, and there's none who does good. The Lord," verse 2, "the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good." There's those words that Paul was quoting. There isn't any that do good. And then this is also written in Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 20. And it's again summarized in Ecclesiastes 7:20. "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." So there was no perfect creative man. Of course, Jesus Christ is righteous and is not a creator being, but a member of the God family. In 1 John 2:1, we know that Jesus Christ was considered righteous, quite simply because the Bible says so. my little children, in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This was appended to his name. Okay, that when and if we do, and Paul or John, the Apostle John, was urging people not to sin, but if they do, then we have an advocate, somebody who can speak up for us, a sinless person who can stand up and ask God for forgiveness from him. Well, but we're expected, here Paul says, we're expected to be righteous. And, well, but if nobody can be righteous, just, you know, how is that going to work out? Well, not only are we to be righteous, but our righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 20. In Matthew 5:20, for I say to you, now this is Christ speaking, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, well, the righteous Pharisees were called righteous because they were very particular about the applications of the law. They were very, very particular. And so we have this issue. Well, these are the people that are extraordinarily learned, and they took care of all of these details. And in their day, they were considered righteous because they knew just how to do everything, or so they thought themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's take a quick tour of the people in the Bible that, despite what we've heard, that no one's righteous, are still referred to as righteous. And we're going to solve that before the end of this message, as to how can it be if no one's righteous, and yet there were a number of people in the Bible called righteous. Well, the first person that I came across in the Bible as being mentioned was righteous was Abel. We look in Hebrews 11, in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. His example lived beyond his lifetime. His example is for us today. It was accounted to him as righteousness, and that righteousness is a witness throughout time because he listened to God. He did what God wanted. It was a sacrifice that was more excellent, and God called that a righteous action. So another person who was a descendant of Adam, who was called righteous, and I guess even if famous movie makers make movies about him and cast him as in a very dark light, there's a fellow by the name of Noah who was called righteous. In Genesis 7, in verse 1, in Genesis 7, verse 1, and then the Eternal said to Noah, come to the ark, you and your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah stood out. He was one that was following God. And so he's called then righteous. This is written also about by the Apostle Peter, who wrote about Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Peter 2 in verses 4 and 5. And Peter was speaking then of those who were false teachers. In verse 4, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. You see, Noah wasn't just a righteous person. He was a preacher of righteousness, certainly by his actions, if not by indeed by his words. And yet there is another person who is what, a double or triple great-grandson of Noah. I'd have to stop and calculate it out, who was considered righteous. And we read about him in Genesis 15. There was a fellow who was called righteous in Genesis 15, starting in verse 5. And the fellow's name was Abraham. Then he brought him outside meaning God, brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens. This is about the Abrahamic promise. And look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And of course, that was the antitype, and later on it was to that we might all, his descendants, inherit the kingdom of God. So God was showing what was before him, that he was going to have innumerable descendants that would have an inheritance that followed Abraham. You notice it says that he believed in the eternal. Abraham believed. So belief in God is a measure of righteousness. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 4 and verse 3, was again quoting Scripture in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was repeated in Paul's letter to the Galatians in 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in God? Not just in God, do we believe God? Do we believe what he says in order for it to be counted for, as a measure of righteousness for us? Now, this Abraham of whom we speak was bold enough to bargain with God over the very subject of righteousness. In Genesis 18, you know the story that following the promise of the birth of Isaac, and it appears that it was during the days of unleavened bread, in Genesis 18, that there were two visitors that had come, and I think that's and Sarah baked some cakes for them. I'm not sure, but that may be where the expression comes. If I'd known you were coming, I'd have baked you a cake. Just a theory I have. But Sarah baked those visitors a cake, and immediately thereafter came the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was then bargaining with God about the potential destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And of course, then Abraham begins his bargaining. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? But wait a minute, weren't we told that there weren't any righteous? I guess we'll keep going. We'll find out about that. Far be it from you, verse 25, to you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he's calling upon God, trying to bargain with God here over trying to save some righteous people that might possibly be in Sodom or Gomorrah. The Apostle Peter referred to this same situation with regard to Abraham and bargaining for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2 in verses 6 and 7. Peter wrote, and turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and turning the cities into Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day for seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot is called righteous, and yet we know Lot wasn't perfect. Lot was flawed, and yet he, as the nephew of Abraham, they parted ways, but they did so, and from all appearances, between the two of them, gentlemanly. It was their employees that weren't quite so gentlemanly about the matter. And Abraham, or Lot, made some mistakes. He pitched his tent towards Sodom and got himself in a difficult situation. It was difficult for him. And he made other mistakes in his life, but he was still called righteous. Well, how can that be? And we'll come to that. Then there's the thought that can a nation be righteous? I mean, we think of people acting and doing things. What about a nation? Can a nation be righteous? in Genesis 20, in verses 3 and 4. This was the time when Abraham was had come near to a king called Abimelech. And Abimelech took Sarah to be his future wife. And was, you know, because he was a very powerful man, and he pretty well could pick any woman he wanted. And he picked that one and pulled her off to the side. Now, of course, in those days, someone who was to be the consort of the king had to be isolated for a period of time first. So this didn't happen very easily. There was a whole protocol, because otherwise someone could be born to the king who wasn't of the king's lineage. He could have picked somebody who was pregnant already, and that would have cluttered up the genealogy. So there was always an isolation period for that to occur. And so she was being prepared. And then God came to Abimelech and said in Genesis 20, verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. She was in that period of isolation at the time. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" In other words, a righteous people. In other words, they didn't know, these people. Are you going to destroy all of these people? Because, you know, I didn't know. They didn't know. I mean, and so here we get a hint that perhaps even a nation could be righteous. There was a grandson of Abraham who was who understood the importance of righteousness, although there again, he was a flawed individual, did not practice it at every turn. If we continuing on in Genesis, down to Genesis 30 and verse 32, this is the deal-making between Abraham's grandson Jacob and Jacob's father-in-law Laban. And they're trying to strike a deal. What would be fair wages for a son-in-law from his father-in-law for having worked for him for so many years? And here was the deal that they were finally, that Jacob was offering. Verse 32, "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that's not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." So he's setting forth a method by which you could determine which one of them would have righteous conduct. There's a standard that's being set in this contractual obligation. He said, well, it'd be easy to see if you've got, you know, speckled livestock, your sheep and your goats, then they're mine. But if they're, but all the other ones will be yours. So it ought to be easy to tell. It ought to be. And therefore, you will know that I'm being righteous. I'm doing as agreed, performing to our covenant or to our contract. Then there was a son of Jacob who introduced to us the concept that there are degrees of righteousness. Ooh, that can be uncomfortable. And Judah had his own set of challenges, his own set of problems. And at this point, I would simply use an asterisk and say, insert the sermon on Tamar here. Because that was a very challenging time when Judah's daughter-in-law was found to be pregnant. And she was brought before Judah as the elder of his clan and to determine who the father of this child was, of his daughter-in-law. After all, she had been widowed twice and had not remarried. In Genesis 38 and verse 25, when she, meaning Tamar, was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." And verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them, meaning those methods of identification, and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my third son. So there was a comparative issue here. Who was, while she was sinned, Judah recognized his own sin was a greater sin in that sense. So righteousness then is an action and not necessarily a state of being. It is something that happens, some action that we are taking. In Deuteronomy 1, and starting at verse 15. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them the heads over you. This is where Moses is explaining how they're organizing the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness. And Moses goes on. He says, I made wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. In verse 16, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases before your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great, and you shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that's too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. He charged those people that he had put given responsibilities to judge, meaning they use good actions that were righteous, judge righteously between a man and his brother, in order to have peace and good order among the children of Israel. And then, I don't know if we've thought of this, a congregation can be righteous, which also implies if they can be righteous, maybe a congregation can be unrighteous too. And we've heard about that one quite recently with regard to the Corinthians, who were acting unrighteously. But let's move over here to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, this is always a delightful song, as well as it encourages us to do the right thing. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteousness. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, if the way of the ungodly shall perish, well, then the way of the sinner would be the opposite. Will not, or way of the righteous will be the opposite of the way of the sinner. So by implication, the way of the righteous, the congregation of the righteous, then will have life. And we'll read that elsewhere as well. Then we read, as we go on in Psalms, go over to Psalms 4, we read that being righteous is a sacrifice. And of course, we probably can look up the verse. Well, what do we give up when we sacrifice? Well, we give up the pleasures of sin for a season. Let's read Psalm 4, starting in verse 4. I'm reading in the New King James Version throughout this message, unless I mention otherwise. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, the King James Version, I kind of like that one. It says, stand in awe and sin not. So one of them says, be angry and don't sin. The other one says, stand in awe. Meditate within your heart and your bed. Be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Oh, the sacrifices of righteousness. If there's a cost, there's a price that we have to do the right thing. And sometimes the right thing is hard to do. Sometimes the cost is difficult to be able to, or for us to follow through and do the right thing. I think we all had a little taste of that in our lives, that some things are harder to do, even and especially when it's the right thing to do. However, if we continue on in Psalms to Psalm 34, we know that as we do that, and as we offer sacrifices of righteousness, and as we strive to be a part of a righteous congregation, we strive to be a righteous person, we are given this promise in Psalm 34. And this is a psalm of David. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I don't think I'm alone by saying that I've had a few afflictions in my life, and I suspect each one of us have had a few afflictions as well. And yet God has been unchanging and faithful through it all. Because if we go back just a few chapters in Psalm 23, in Psalm 23, this is probably one of the most quoted sections of the Bible ever, I suspect. certainly in the Old Testament, this psalm, and many people have memorized it. I know on movies that I've seen it, where you have the clergyman walking the condemned person to the gallows or wherever, and they are reciting the 23rd psalm, and they've seen them walk step by step, and they have it counted how many steps it takes to get to the gallows, and they know they've got to have this certain pace going. So let's read, take a look at the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So righteousness is a path. It's a direction. Okay, reading on, yea, though I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Where does that path lead? Well, it says in the very next verse, through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that path of righteousness that God has laid before us, we know, while we've lived it, we also can read it, that is through the valley of the shadow of death. Because if we don't follow God, where is the end of that path? Okay, it's the way of death. And then we read about a righteous ruler and how it can affect an entire nation. Well, this means a ruler can be righteous too. In Proverbs 29, in verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And we can point to examples throughout the world in the last 100 years where millions and millions of people have groaned when the people in authority were under wicked rule. And, of course, you have people who think, well, if I do something, nobody will know it. It doesn't really matter. I mean, you know, so you did something nice. The Boy Scout helped the little old lady across the street. Nobody saw it. It doesn't really matter. It won't count for anything. Yet in Isaiah, we read how long righteousness lasts. In Isaiah 51 and verse 5, my righteousness... Isaiah 51:5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and my arm they will trust. Lift your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Well, isn't that interesting? It's not just how you act, it's what's in your heart the righteousness of God has the law of God in their hearts. Continuing on in verse 7, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So, that bit of righteousness that you exhibit, God understands. He remembers that bit of righteousness. He knows what's in your heart and the following of his law, even if nobody else sees it, and if nobody else knows it. There are people in the Bible we've already mentioned who are righteous, that the Bible says, you know, exercised righteousness. And specifically in Ezekiel 14:14, we have the prophet Ezekiel listing out men. And I find this an interesting read in Ezekiel 14:14. Even if these three men, and he's talking about the land of Israel here, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they could only present themselves before God by their righteousness. In other words, it only is their own individual selves that really makes the difference when they're called before God. So, as much as you want to have somebody else's righteousness rub off on you, we will appear before God individually. And we can't ride on the coattails of Noah. We can't ride on the coattails of Daniel or Job or any one of these people who are acting righteously. Because when we go before God, we only have ourselves to present to God. You can't say, oh, well, I have this little prophet on my shoulder here and he's going to help me out now. Not going to work out with that idea. And then there's this concept, and we've heard it time and again, and it's in Hosea 10 and verse 12. We've heard the concept about you reap what you sow. So what should you sow? And of course, we've heard many times we sow good things. In Hosea 10 and verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Eternal till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Now, I remember being a kid on a farm, nobody else around, and the warm spring rains came. Now, there were cold spring rains too. We know about that. But when it would rain, a nice spring or summer rain would be warm. It was just nice to just stand out there as a kid in the rain. Now, of course, I heard about it from the folks. You know, don't you know enough to get on and out of the rain kind of thing. And you could get soaked from head to toe. Wouldn't that be marvelous to be soaked from head to toe by the rain of righteousness? Where we have that relationship with God, that we have sown righteousness, and we seek the Eternal, and he comes and rains righteousness on us, that we might be wet as a child or anyone standing in the rain. There's some others who were called righteous. And if we take a look at in Luke 1 in verse 5, in Luke 1 and verse 5, and this is the time just prior to the birth of Christ. In Luke 1 and 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Notice that the description of being righteous means walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God, considered by others to be blameless. Now, certainly they were sinners. All of sin had come short of the glory of God. But as far as anybody else could tell, those sins must have been private, because nobody could find public fault with them that it would be easy to find. And they were clearly learned in the ways of God. He was a priest. But you know, God has given us all the same information just like he gave it to the prophets and the apostles, and he gives it to us in the Word of God. We all have that same opportunity to do as Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And we have one daughter with granddaughter with the name Elizabeth, another one whose middle name is Elizabeth, and another granddaughter named Eliza, coming forth from this, and then who she was named after. I think Aaron's wife was named Elisheba, all coming back from that same era. But you notice here, and it says about Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were blameless. But we can't just appear righteous to other people. We have to be righteous on the inside as well as on the outside. What did Christ say in Matthew 23 about those who were righteous on the outside? In Matthew 23, in verse 1, "And Christ spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Jumping down to 25, and the result of that, Christ says, verse 25, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Ouch. We can look good on the outside. And as far as everybody can tell, it looks good. But the bones on the inside have no hope. They are dead. So our job is to not just be beautiful or righteous on the outside, but to work on the inside. Verse 28, "So even so as you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So it's not just what's on the outside, but what people see, but on the inside as to what God sees. In the same chapter, we read what is known as the model prayer, also called the Lord's Prayer, or in the same book, rather, in Matthew 6 and verse 33. "But seek first," and following up with that, following the model prayer, "But seek first the kingdom of God," in verse 33, "and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we have this opportunity to follow the model prayer and to do what God says and to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which are the things. It's not good enough just to have the head knowledge of the kingdom of God, but it's important to seek his righteousness, which is, of course, what the days of unleavened bread are about, which is putting away sin. Because you see, ultimately, it really isn't our righteousness that will afford us salvation and eternal life, because salvation is a gift. It's not something that we're going to earn, no matter how righteous we think we are. If we look at Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5, in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So it's God's gift of salvation to us that is going to clean us up. And when that occurs, there is a crown of something waiting for us. And the Bible describes that crown in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. And Paul here is writing, the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy, one of his helpers. And Paul says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Presumably he's near death at this time, or he's forecasting it. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. And closing with 1 John 2:1. You see, that crown of righteousness is something that only God can give, and he can do that ultimately by his gift of salvation. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So let's return to our original question, who's the righteous? Righteousness isn't simply a destination, although clearly the crown of righteousness is a destination. But righteousness is a journey. It's a direction. It's the decisions that we make on a regular basis to go the way of God, to keep the commandments of God. And so we can answer the question, who is the righteous? And the answer is, you are, if you're following God's ways.